You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We've entitled the message, Dying to Live. Dying to Live. This passage before us this morning is the most amazing passage of Scripture. It literally teaches that the believer no longer is controlled by sin. It is the most amazing, liberating passage that we've read thus far. So I pray that we all just really get in tune here this morning with this passage and the significance of this passage of Scripture this morning. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. What a privilege to study this portion of Scripture. And Lord, the implications of this passage are absolutely mind-boggling. That if we truly have been justified by faith, we are in the process of being made holy. You never justify a man and then not make him holy. So Lord, if we're not becoming holy, something is wrong this morning. And we want to trace it back to its origin. We want to find out why. I pray that there would be a desire in our hearts today to say, Lord, I want to consider myself dead, but at the same time, I'm alive in Christ Jesus. I have died to sin, but sin hasn't died to me. And I need to surrender myself to you. And I need to receive that power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy, pure, and cleansed life. Pray for any here this morning that don't know Jesus. This morning you would show them their great need to die so they can live. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. Lord, we lift up this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. What a privilege to be in this nation, Lord, this wonderful, God-blessed nation. But we pray that you would revive this nation one last time. I pray that our own eyes would see this nation return back to you, back to your Word, back to wanting to be servants of God. I pray for that. Pray for our president, vice president, the same thing, that you would direct their steps, that they would see themselves as servants of God, doing the will of God. I pray for the Congress and Senate, Lord, that they too would desire to protect this wonderful nation of ours. That's why they were voted in, was to protect us. And I pray that they would see that as the priority, that they would see themselves as simply servants of God, and that they serve the people, not being served by the people. Pray for our governor of this state, that you would reveal yourself to him, Lord. Let him come to know you and love you, that the priorities of God would become his priorities too, that he too would desire to protect the citizens of this great state, and that he would find himself being a servant. Pray for the cities that we find ourselves living in, Lord. We pray for those city councils and mayors and city managers, Lord, that direct the cities, Lord. We pray that you would direct them by yourself, Lord, that you would lead them, that it would be God leading them. Pray that we would be the best citizens of those communities. Pray for those in law enforcement and fire this morning. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property, Lord. Bless their marriages, their families. Bless them on the job and those split-second decisions they need to make. Thank you for those in the armed forces, some from this very church this morning. We pray for Calvary Tecate as Pastor Mario is there this morning teaching with a team, Lord. Bless Calvary Chapel Tecate. Bless the Word of God this morning and the encouragement that comes from this fellowship. Be with Pastor Dan as he does the inductive Bible study, intensive care ministries, U-Turn for Christ, Chosen People Ministries, advancing Native missions, Miramar Young Crusaders, Lord, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ. We lift up all your faithful servants today, Lord. Bless them as they represent you. Fill them with your Holy Spirit this day. So, Lord, speak to us now as we study your word. Let us be reminded this is the worship service. So as we study and pay attention, we're actually worshiping the Lord. Transform us this morning by the renewing of our minds. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a book that was written by James Patterson and Peter Kim. And the name of the book is The Day America Told the Truth. This is it's an older book. Actually, it was written in 1991. It's, 28 years old. And when this book came out, it caused a real stir. Because they take great pains to interview people and to find out what people really thought and what people really believed. I want to share with you this morning some of the highlights of this particular book. Keep in mind it's 28 years old, so you can imagine how these statistics have changed. I think probably in the negative, not really the positive. But it went on to note that 74% of Americans would steal from others if they wouldn't miss it. 64% of Americans will lie for convenience as long as no one gets hurt. 93% of Americans, most Americans, say they alone decide moral issues, basing their decisions on their own experience and whims. 84% of those interviewed said that they would break the rules of their own religion, 84%. 81% said they had already violated a law they felt was inappropriate. But only 30% of those interviewed said that they'd be willing to die for their religious beliefs in God. 30%. I don't know about you, these figures and these percentages are sad. And I think, honestly, if we were to look at a current study, if they would take the time to do so, I think we'd even be more shocked by their findings. I think most of us have heard that saying, what you don't know won't hurt you. And that's an absolute false statement. It really is. The idea is that as long as you don't know about it, there isn't this sense of responsibility and you won't worry and you won't have to think about it. But you know that what you don't know will hurt you? Specifically when you talk about a relationship with God. Lots of people have all sorts of various philosophies when it comes to God and when it comes to salvation. Of course, in this book of Romans, Paul has been systematically analyzing these false views. There are some that believe that as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. You know, you can be sincerely wrong. Being sincere isn't everything. Some say, well, as long as you're moral. Others say, well, as long as you follow the law, the Ten Commandments are the golden rule. So what Paul does is he systematically gives to us salvation from God's perspective. This is a divine book. This is God-breathed. And just real quickly, I want to cover what we've been looking at in these last five chapters. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul describes God's righteousness. He says God's righteousness has been revealed. Then in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we have man's unrighteousness results in condemnation. God is righteous, mankind is unrighteous, and because mankind is unrighteous, man is under God's condemnation. All of mankind is under God's judgments. Then in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, we have righteousness is provided by grace through faith in Christ. It's not by works, it's not through ceremony, it's not by the law, but righteousness is experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 reveals to us that righteousness is backed up in the Old Testament. Now, why does he do that? Because some would say, well, Paul's coming up with this stuff. Paul says, oh, no, I'm not. Matter of fact, the father of faith was justified by faith himself, and his name was Abraham. But then in chapter 5, we have righteousness is permanent. We just looked at the first Adam that brought sin into the world. We also looked at the second Adam through one act of righteousness resulted in eternal life. So this section we're looking at here in Romans starts in chapter 3, verse 21, runs all the way to chapter 11, is dealing with faith. It's a whole section on faith, that we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. So in these first five chapters, it's been dealing with justification. Just as if I haven't sinned. You know, justification is God declaring the sinner righteous. It's a declaration by the Lord. But as we enter now into chapters 6 through 8, we enter into an area called sanctification. And simply said, sanctification means making one holy. God takes one that he has declared holy, justified, and God then sanctifies them, which means God then makes them holy. You know, it's impossible to be justified by God and then not become holy. It always goes together, just like the death, burial, and resurrection goes together. So it is with someone that's been justified, they will always be sanctified. Now, these next three chapters are exciting chapters. Chapter 6 is victory over sin. Chapter 7 is victory over the law. And then chapter 8 is victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. This week and next week, we're going to look at these first 14 verses of chapter 6. And what we're looking at is being united with Christ. We're looking at being made one with Christ. And then next time we'll look at verses 15 to 23 and we'll be talking about being slaves of righteousness. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. When Jesus died, the believer also died. And when Jesus was raised, the believer was also raised. Oh, if we could burn that into our hearts this morning. If we could realize that we have died with Christ and we have died to sin, and at the same time, we've been raised to righteousness. We've been raised through his resurrection power. Here's how I'm going to break it down this morning. Verses 1 through 5 is the reality of our death with Christ. The reality of our death with Christ. And he's even going to use baptism as a illustration of that fact, something that we all know, something that we should constantly be made aware of. And then in verses 6 and 7 is the reason for our death with Christ. Why did we die with Christ? So that we could be freed from sin. That's why we died with Christ. We wouldn't be slaves of sin anymore. And then thirdly, in verses 8 through 11, the results of our death with Christ. If we died with him, we'll also be raised with him. We die with him, we also receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't stress this morning how important this passage is. I'm sure there might even be some here this morning that even said this week. I can't help myself. Or I couldn't help it. Or the temptation was too great. But we're going to address that this morning. And if you are truly a Christian, those are excuses is what those are. It's not true. Because if you are born again, you have died to sin. Sin hasn't died to you, sin hasn't died to me either, but we have died to sin. If we find ourselves in a pattern of sin, it's because we've surrendered to sin. So you can see the implications this morning. This is really important this morning. I mean, this is, as J. Vernon McGee say, where the tire meets the road. This is where it meets. This is holiness. This is being set apart for the Lord. So let's look at the reality of our death with Christ, starting in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Now notice this statement, "What shall we say then?" Now, the context of this is that Paul has just taught the origin of sin. Or I like to say it this way, Paul gave to us the account of original sin. And what he did was, in chapter 5, he took us back to where sin all originated. It originated with the first Adam. And he made it clear that by this one act of rebellion, this one act of sin, sin entered into the world. And we say, well, how do we know that it entered into the world? Well, the evidence is death resulted. Death is the result of sin, the Bible says. So every one of us are born sinners. Adam was our federal head. He's our representative. So when Adam sinned, he said, and some say, well, that's not fair. That's just not fair. Or isn't that just like the government to misrepresent me? You talk about Adam being my federal. No, wait a second. Here was a man that was a perfect man who had never sinned, had no prejudices, was absolutely sinless, and he represented me and you. Boy, that's nice, isn't it? Couldn't be any better than that, could it? So a perfect man and woman in a perfect world, when given the opportunity to sin against God, took it. We would have done the exact same thing. How gracious of God to use this perfect man as our head. So because of Adam's sin, sin and death rules. But for those of us that put our faith in Jesus Christ, he is the author of salvation and life. Boy, you talk about two different worlds. The first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin and death. The second Adam brought salvation and life. The second Adam, by one act of righteousness, resulted in salvation. Look at Romans 5:21. It says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that's the results of the second Adam. The result of the first Adam was sin and death. Second Adam, salvation and life. So now the question is, are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Well, let's just word this a little different. Shall we habitually continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Or shall we habitually sin because grace does abound, is another way of saying it. Now, why is he saying that? We'll go back to chapter 5, verse 20. And this is in response to verse 20. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, Paul's gospel of grace by faith was constantly attacked. Matter of fact, go back to chapter 3 of Romans, look at verse 8. Look at Romans 3:8. Basically, at the beginning of the book, he even brought this out. He didn't try to hide this. Romans 3:8. "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just." Now, what Paul is referring to is a false doctrine that arose in the first century, and this false doctrine was called antinomianism. Antinomianism. It's really an interesting word. The word anti means against, and nomian means law. So it's against the law. And what it was is, in this false doctrine, it was taught that
Because the gospel is received by grace and not the moral law, there's no longer an obligation to the moral law because we already have salvation. So the moral law has nothing to say to the believer that's been saved by grace. There's no need of the moral law because we've already achieved the goal of receiving salvation, so the law doesn't matter. Now, of course, Jude, the brother of Jesus, dealt with this in Jude verse 4. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before him marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you recognize this individual. His book was put out a few years ago. He was a German pastor, a theologian, during the reign of Hitler. And this man was outspoken. I mean, he basically, to Hitler's face, rejected the Third Reich. He absolutely rejected Nazism and the doctrine of Nazism. Matter of fact, he helped organize a group called the Confessing Church, because Hitler instructed pastors, you can continue to be pastors, but don't talk about moral issues, don't talk about current events. You just take care of your little flock. Don't talk about politics or things that affect people. You just keep your mouth closed. And what Dietrich Bonhoeffer basically confronted him and says, "You're not the pastor, we are. And we're the ones that are going to shepherd the flock of God, not you." And by the way, we answer to God, not you, was his position. Well, it didn't last for long. They executed him. And tradition says that he was strangled with a piano string, is how they murdered him. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer that coined the phrase, cheap grace. Cheap grace. He said, "I've been forgiven, I will go on being forgiven, whatever I do, so I can do whatever I wish." He called this cheap grace. I like to call it greasy grace. That's my take on it. It's greasy grace. It's someone that uses grace as an excuse to live in sin. True grace of God leads us to holiness. True grace says, "I don't have to sin." Greasy grace says, "I get to sin." You can kind of see the direction this is going. So in other words, does grace undermine ethical responsibility and promote reckless sinning? Is what Paul is saying here a license to sin? Well, look at his response in verse 2. And by the way, his response in verse 2 is cut to the quick. He says it, and then he takes all the way into verse 14 to expound on what verse 2 says. But he says in verse 2, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So he says, may it never be, or literally forbid the thought, or inconceivable, or what a ghastly thought would be another way of saying it. God saved us to be a holy people. Sanctification follows justification. That's the thought. That if God has declared you righteous, you're now in the process of becoming righteous. That's what God does. So he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Notice the word died or the word death. It's used 14 times in this chapter. It is the key word of this chapter, die or death. Sin has lost its power to control us. We have died to sin, but sin has not died to us. Now think of the implications of what he's saying here. We have died to sin. Sin no longer controls the believer. You say, well, wait a second. Well, what about, I know so-and-so, and they're a Christian, and they do this, and they do that. They're yielding to sin. They don't have to. They are choosing to be under the influence and the control of sin. 1 John 3:9 says it like this: "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, that is not saying that the Christian won't sin. What he's referring to is they do not continue in a course of sin. The believer is not to be controlled by sin. He is no longer a slave to sin or in bondage to sin, is what he's saying. Now, you can get the repercussions of what he's saying here. I mean, this is unbelievable what he's saying here. This goes against our whole society. When we talk about syndromes, I spell it S-I-N-drome, that's what it is. And we talk about enslavement, we talk about addictions. And you can think of the ramification for a child of God, that a child of God is not addicted. Now, they've given themselves over to addiction, but they are not addicted because they have died to sin. One said it this way: to say that I must sin is to deny the foundations of Christianity. To say that I cannot sin is to deceive myself. But to say that I need not sin is to state a divine privilege. I don't have to sin, but I can choose to sin. I can yield my will to the temptation of sin and then sin. But that's a choice that I am making. Jesus not only saved us from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. We died to sin, its power, and its dominion. Now, here's the truth that Paul is teaching here. We died to sin. How can we live in what we have died to? How can we still live in it if we have died to it? So when Adam sinned, we sin. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was us, along with Christ, that died. Now that's one of the things we looked at last week in chapter 5. We just talked about that. That when Adam sinned, we sinned. Now here's the implications now if we put our faith in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus. When Jesus died, we died. 6,000 years ago, when Adam sinned, we sinned. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died, we died. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either." Now think about what we just heard, I just read to you. Someone that claims to be justified by faith, whose life does not become holy, does not change, that's suspect. And you say, why do you say that? Because following being justified by faith follows sanctification or being made holy. So that's sort of an oxymoron for a person to say they're an unholy Christian. Are they a follower of Jesus, but they don't follow Jesus, is what he's saying. So when a professing Christian makes a statement like this, "I just can't help myself." Or a person says, "I couldn't withstand the temptation. The situation was just much too difficult." Now, if they're a non-believer, I can accept that. And we should accept that. Because they don't have the power of the risen Lord in them. They have not died to sin. But for a professing Christian to make such a statement is not true. They're not owning up to their sin that they've surrendered their will to. Because the Bible says we've died to that. That sin is no longer a controlling factor in my life. Now, if I find myself under the control of it, it's because I've yielded to it. We are denying the death of Jesus and our union with him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." And there it is. The point is, for the believer, God tailors our trials, our temptations, he tailors them, and God always makes sure that there's a way of escape. God always provides the strength to do the right thing. Now, if things don't turn out well, it's because we have surrendered to sin. It's not God's fault. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault. It's our fault. Because if we're in Christ, there's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now again, I'm talking about the Christian this morning. If you're a non-Christian, you know someone that just buckled this week under temptation, it's understandable. We should pray for them. Pray that they come to know Christ. We should pray that they would come to know that Christ died for them and he also was raised for them. They should know that. We should pray for them. And we expect them to buckle. We expect them to fall. But for the believer, he's saying that you have died to sin. Sin hasn't died to you, but you have died to sin. You're no longer a slave and under the control of sin. So in verses 3 through 5, what Paul does is Paul gives an illustration of baptism as the believer's death. That the baptism is an illustration of the death of the believer. And this is really good. I mentioned this a few moments ago in the announcements. We're going to have a baptism service coming up August 25th and how important this is. This will give us the significance of something that was very common in the church was being baptized. So he says here, do you not know? Or another way of saying this is, are you ignorant of the meaning of your own baptism? Have you forgotten what your baptism symbolizes? Notice the word know here. Know or knowing is used three times. It's used here in verse 3. It's used in verse 6, and it's used in verse 9. Actually, there's three words there, and I hope you'll just jot these words down because we'll be looking at them in detail next week. But the three words are knowing, reckoned in verse 11, and the word yield in verse 13. So we are to know that we have died with Christ, and because we've died with Christ, we've been raised. We are to reckon that or consider it to be so, and then we are to yield to that. So it's know, reckon, and yield. Those three words are really important words. It's about how we walk in holiness and how God sanctifies us and sets us apart. So he says, know or knowing. Knowing or know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So what does it mean, baptized? The word baptized means to dip or to dye. It actually was used of a garment that was submerged in a solution or a certain color in order to change that object, is what it was. And so the idea of baptism is an idea of identification. Are to be joined to, are to be in union with, are to identify. So you take the garment, you submerge it in a certain color, it's identifying, it's becoming part of that color. It's becoming one with that color is what it is. And that's what baptism symbolizes. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:2, it says, and all, referring to Israel, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now what does that mean? That all of Israel identified with Moses' leadership. They identified with their dependence upon Moses as God's spokesman. They identify with him. He says, he's our leader. He's our spokesman. He's the man that's close to God. We identify with Moses. We're one with Moses, and Moses is one with God. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are identified or in union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now I find it interesting that baptism for some is a sign of birth, which is the absolute opposite. Baptism is a sign that we've died with him. Now, some churches have the idea, and we've had them, people come here before and say, well, do I have to get baptized in order to attend here? I said, no. Because there are some churches that teach that salvation comes through baptism. Some even believe that church membership is based upon being baptized. When in reality, baptism is a sign that we have died with Christ. The water is a symbol of death. That as Jesus died, was buried, and then he rose, came up to walk in newness of life. The water is a symbol of the grave. It's a symbol of death. And when Jesus came up out of that tomb, he came up resurrected and glorified. We come up out of that water. We're identifying them with the resurrection. So baptism is really a sign of death. We have died to ourselves. We have died to our own. That's why on the 25th, if you've not been baptized, you really need to be baptized. You know, Jesus himself was baptized. To be baptized is really important. And it's a good thing to bring your friends, bring your heathen friends, to let them come check it out, you know. Because it's good for them to understand what it is. It's a really good thing. People have come to the Lord at a baptism service. They come to find out, wow, what is this? So it's really important. It's very important. It's setting up a monument. It's setting up a point in which you say, that's where I was identified as dead. The old person was dead. Just as Jesus was buried, I was buried. I died and was buried. But also identifies with a newness of walk where I come up out of that water. I felt like sometimes to keep people from backsliding, we just hold them under for a little while, you know, and keep them from backsliding. But they come up out of that water as a symbol of new life. Resurrection power is what it is. So here's the truth. The way we died to sin was our baptism that unites us to Christ in his death. Have been baptized into his death. So our baptism identifies us with the death of Jesus. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. The old person that I was remained. It's gone, never to be seen again. If any man is in Christ, is a new creation. Old things have passed away. So he says here, no. We're to recognize that we have died to sin. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And there's that word, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. Baptism is our identification with Christ's death. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. Why? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. You look at the whole life of Jesus. It was that of submission. It was that of following the Lord. So the very fact that Jesus didn't remain in the grave was the Father's stamp of approval that he accepted the payment for sins. He died once and for all. Jesus said it was finished. This is something that we have got to nail down in our hearts, that when Jesus died, we died too. And I identify with his death because I was water baptized. When I was water baptized, I was saying the old person was dead. And I came up out of that water to walk in newness of life. I'm identifying as a follower of Jesus. Extremely important. So here's the truth. Having shared in Christ's death, God wants us also to share in his resurrection life. Notice what he says here. We too might walk in newness of life. So what does that mean? Well, it means two things. First of all, it means sin and the power of sin has been broken. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I no longer need to be a slave of sin. And here's the next truth. I have divine nature imparted to me. I have God's grace. I have God's resurrection power that has been imparted to me. So I have died to sin, and the power of death to sin is the resurrection power of Jesus. Look at verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice this word, united. That's an interesting word that he has here. It means grown together. It actually is the idea of a branch bound to another, are grafted in. So we were grafted in. We were identified with the death of Jesus through water baptism, and we're also identified with his resurrection. Because we become one with Jesus. We're identified. We're baptized in his name. We are identifying ourselves as the old man dying and the new man alive because we've been born again. We have a new nature. We have a new life. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we have become one with him. We identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. With him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Frank Gaberlein, in his Expositor's Bible Commentary, says it this way. Our spiritual history began at the cross. We were there in the sense that God's sight, we were joined to him who actually suffered on it. The time element should not disturb us, because if we sinned in Adam, it is equally possible that we have died to sin with Christ. See, and that's the truth that we looked at last week. Most difficult passage in Romans, probably the New Testament, last week. And we talked about the first Adam and the second Adam. We talked about, because we're of humanity, when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so we said, well, that's not fair, because when Adam sinned, that means that I sinned. And we said, yes. And we laid that, we put that to rest and said, it is fact. The fact is that people die, which is a result of sin, because we're sinners. But here's the next fact. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died and you put your faith in him, you died with him. You were also raised with him. 6,000 years ago, you identified with the first Adam, and now if you're born again, you identify with the second Adam. This brings us now to verses 6 and 7, the reason for our death with Christ. And the reason is that we don't have to be slaves. We've been emancipated. We've been set free from this. So he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now again, knowing this, and by the way, we should know this. We are to know this. That our old self, some of you have old man. Some of you say, well, my dad's in here. The old man's, he's recorded here. Well, it's interesting that old man means something completely worn out and useless. Well, that is my dad. It's listed right there. What it's really talking about is B.C. It's talking about our old nature, our old life before we were saved. He's talking about the old unregenerate person, the person that had no truth, the person that was dead in their trespasses and sins, is what he's referring to. He's saying that part, I'm telling you, was dealt with by Christ on the cross. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now this daily, we're to be reminded, that old self died. That old power of sin died. That's in the past. Notice Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And we keep in mind here that every person that has not put their faith in Jesus Christ is lost. They are absolutely lost and separated from God. I think all of us here, I know, we have some neighbors, we know some different people. They're not Christians. They're some of the nicest people. I mean, if I called them right now, they would come and help me. If they showed up, it'd be interesting to see if the walls would fall down. But the point is this, is that they are not forgiven. They're under God's condemnation. We say, but they're not bad people. They would help you out. They pay their taxes. They're just basically good people. Well, that's true in the sense of them doing good things, but they still are under God's condemnation because they're in need of God's righteousness. And this is what Romans is all about. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that old man has to be dealt with. It has to die. And the only way to do that is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says that when Jesus died, it died. No longer has power any longer. And really often those people that are so good, if you watch them long enough, you'll come to find out they have a God. Everybody has a God. And a lot of times you find out it's the person themselves. They have their own ideas, and really it's one of the worst of all, because it's the sin of pride that Jesus didn't have to die for them because they're not that bad. And that's the sin of pride. Well, he says, referring to this old man, was crucified with him. You know, being crucified is only possible if someone does it to us. We can't crucify ourselves. I mean, think about it for a minute. You can sit there and overlap your feet and nail a nail through that saddle that you stand on. You can nail your left hand, but then you're stuck with a hammer and you can't hammer your own hand, you know. But because you can't do that. So our crucifixion came when Jesus died. We were crucified with Christ. Now, notice it says crucified with him, past tense. So this is something that happened a long time ago. I say this because sometimes I hear people say, well, I've got to crucify the old man. Well, according to this verse, that already happened. That's past tense. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been, past tense, crucified with Christ. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. They are daily saying, I know this, it is true. I am surrendering myself to God. It is a fact. It is so. But the crucifixion happened a long time ago. It happened 2,000 years ago. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Notice he says, and the purpose, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, the body in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. It's kind of like a swimming pool. You know, during the summer, swimming pools can be wonderful places. During the winter, it's just a big pit you come by and throw money into is what it is. And I had one of those, and so that's what it was. But, you know, you think about a swimming pool is neutral. You know, every year people have great times in their swimming pool, but every year people drowned in swimming pools. So it's not really, you can't blame the swimming pool. The swimming pool can be, it's a neutral commodity. It's something that's neutral. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. I mean, people drown in it. People enjoy it. They swim in it. So is the human body. The human body is neutral. The human body can be a great thing that can honor and glorify God. It can also be used by the devil. It can be a sinful, sinful instrument. You see, it is sin that enters through our will. It's when we yield to sin and we yield to temptation that body becomes a body of sin. It's not wicked in and of itself, but it's the yielding to the temptation that creates the problem. So he says here that it might be done away, are destroyed, are made powerless or inoperative or void or helpless. So that's the purpose of dying with Christ, being crucified with Christ, so that this body of ours, this sin nature would be inoperative, would no longer control me anymore, would no longer control you. That's the purpose of it. To not be controlled by it anymore. It's Charles Spurgeon who once said, sin is a sovereign till sovereign grace dethrones it. It's in control until through Christ you say, I died with Christ. It's a taskmaster until you recognize that through Christ you're now been set free. So what's the truth of this? Our former self was crucified with Christ in order that we might be freed from sin's slavery. That's the purpose of dying with Christ. That we could be set free. We would no longer be slaves of sin. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. I like what 1 John 1:10 says. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Some of you remember, I'm going to go back a few years, 1968, Night of the Living Dead. Some of you guys, some sci-fi people here, and they're like, that's a weird movie. It's a black and white movie, and It's about this night in which people just come out of the graves and they start eating people. Some of these people are like decomposing as they come out of the graves, but they're able to attack people and eat them. And they're basically zombies. You know, there's a lot of zombie Christians out there. There really are. They don't realize they're dead. They've never reckoned themselves dead. But somehow they're walking dead is what they are. It's interesting, in the movie, the only way to kill a zombie is to bop them in the head. Some Christian need to be bopped in the head too. Need to be said, listen, you died to this nonsense. What are you doing being controlled by sin? What are you doing walking as a dead man? What are you doing? Dead men don't walk. You don't do that. So another movie came out in 1999 called The Mummy. Some of you remember that one. Another sci-fi where these explorers on the expedition come across this mummy, and they uncover this Egyptian priest that's under a 3,000-year curse. There's a lot of Christian mummies running around too. They've never come to grips that they have died, that they are dead. They don't need to be controlled like this anymore. They don't have to be under the influence of sin any longer. Notice he says here in verse 7, freed from sin. He says it in verse 7, he says it in verse 18, and he says it in verse 22. Now notice he does not say freed to sin. He says freed from sin. I had someone tell me a while back, this is so weird, this person said, you know, if I'm doing something wrong, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to convict me. And I thought, you are a loon. I don't know what, that is bizarre. The very fact you know that it's wrong, you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to audibly tell you to not do something wrong? But again, this, again, is an excuse, is what it is. It's simply an excuse to surrender my will to sin and then have an excuse why I'm sinning when I'm still claiming to follow Christ, is what it is. Colossians 3:1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if we're born again, the progression of change and the desire of the heart will be to be like Him, to grow in His likeness, to be like Him, is what will take place. So this brings us now to our third and final point in verses 8 through 11, the results of our death with Christ. What is the result? Well, it's this new life is the results. We have to die and recognize that the power of sin has been broken, but we also need to realize that God has given to us His power. So verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. You know, death and resurrection are a package. Just like sin and death was the package of the first Adam, so is death and resurrection. That's a package too. When you died with Jesus, you're also raised with Jesus. It's a package. Turn over to Romans 8, 10, and 11. This is such a great verse. I mean, I can hardly wait when we get there in like 5 years. I'm like so looking forward to it. This is such a great passage. You talk about the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the power that God can give to us. In Romans 8, 10, he says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So God will empower us, is what He'll do. The power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power. You were dead, you've been made alive, now you have the resurrection power of Jesus running through you that can give you the power to say no to sin, no to temptation, and yes to Him. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. Now here's this great truth. Both the death and resurrection of Jesus were decisive events. He died to sin once and for all, but He lives continuously unto God. Jesus was resurrected. You know, being resurrected from the dead was the Father's stamp of approval, paid in full. It was the Father signifying that His Son had met the payment for sin. It was paid in full. Sin had been dealt with. The penalty of sin, of death, had been dealt with by Jesus, because Jesus died in our place. And it says, never to die again. You know, one of my favorite post-resurrection appearances of Jesus is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1:18. This is the last appearance of Jesus Christ, is in the book of Revelation. And Jesus appears to John the Beloved on the island of Patmos, there in the Aegean Sea. And He appears to John and He says, "And I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." I love that statement, "I am alive forevermore." You know why Jesus is alive forevermore? Because He was resurrected. He was glorified. When you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus raised three people from the dead. He raised the widow's son from Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter. And He raised Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days. But you know, in all three cases, all three of those people that Jesus raised from the dead, they died again. In a sense, He resuscitated them. He brought them back to life. But they weren't resurrected. You know why? Because they had to die again. Jesus was resurrected, which means He never dies again. He's in a glorified state. Death no longer is master over Him. Acts 2:24 says, "And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." One of the things I notice is, when I'm conducting or officiating funeral services, there are people at a funeral that don't want to be there, and they don't care that you know they don't want to be there. Sometimes as I'm standing there looking at the audience, I'll see someone who literally will turn sideways and look at the wall. They will not look at you. They won't look up front where the casket is or the urn is and the flower. They won't look there. They are there and they're wanting. It's almost like a high school kid in rebellion. They're going to, "Okay, I'll be there, you know. How are you doing?" You know, it's that, you know, that teen thing. "How's your day?" That means fine. I just got to interpret that. It's like they're wanting you to know they don't want to be here. They don't want to talk. They're going to do the bare minimum. So when you're doing this service, they're just like gazing off to the side. They don't want to be there. And I think the reason behind is they're being confronted with death, and though they're forced to be there because they want to show the respect to the family or something like that, they don't want to be there. They hate the thought of death. They don't want to be confronted with the thought of death, but somehow they have to be. Now, for the believer, this should not bother us. It should not freak us out. Because for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to be in His presence. So we don't freak out over this stuff. Now, some of us may be a little concerned about the procedure of death, but not death itself, because Jesus has gone before us. The Christian is a sojourner. He's a pilgrim. We're simply passing through is all we're doing. This is not our home. Rialto's not my home. Certainly not my home. It's heaven. Heaven's our home, our citizenship. Look at verse 10. "For the death that he died to sin once and for all." Jesus' substitutionary death was for us. Jesus took our place. Jesus met the righteous demands of God's justice and righteousness for us to fulfill the requirement of the law, so I could be justified, just as if I haven't sinned. Notice, once and for all. Hebrews 7:27 says, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself." One time, once and for all. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. I mentioned last week, and I think this is important, I'm not bashing anyone today, but we need to recognize this, that by one act of the cross, Jesus paid for the sins that ever had been committed, ever would be committed. Matter of fact, in John 19:30, Jesus said his final words, "It is finished." Now, I say that because I was brought up in Catholicism, and salvation for the Catholic is through installments. It's called the Mass. Did you know that? I know you maybe have friends, got relatives that are Catholics. You know that their salvation comes through the installments of the Mass? One Mass covers the previous Mass. So between Masses, you got to have Masses because you're putting Jesus up and Jesus is dying literally again to forgive you of your sins. So this is the great fear that if you leave the Catholic Church, you leave the vehicle of salvation. This is why the Catholic Church lays heavy, heavy emphasis upon its doctrines, because if people start to read the Bible and find out for themselves, they'll realize that the Catholic Church can't save them. Jesus said it's finished. It's already done. So Jesus says it's finished, but the Pope says, "I'll tell you when it's finished." It's not finished. So we have these perpetual Masses to offer Jesus up, put him back on the cross so he can pay for last week's sins. Salvation through installments. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying one time, one offering. Once and for all, it's finished. But the life that he lives to God. The whole life of Jesus was summed up in his submissive life of giving his life to the Father. He always did that which was pleasing to the Father. So again, the question would be is that if my life is not pleasing to God, what's wrong? I mean, if I've died with Jesus and I've died to the power of sin, the next step now is sanctification. I'm becoming like him. Why am I not becoming like him? I mean, if he's justified me, the next step is becoming holy. Why am I not holy? Well, look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, even so, what's the even so? We died with Christ. We now live through Christ. So knowing that, he uses the word consider. The word consider is an accounting term, and it means to record or to calculate. It means to impute to one's account, to record in the ledger of life. So we are to record that we have died with Jesus, and at the same time, we have been raised with Jesus. We are to be reminded of that. Here's the truth. We must realize we are now what Jesus is, namely dead to sin, but alive to God. That's the reality of this passage this morning. That if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. At the same time, God then has given to us his resurrection power this morning to say no to sin and yes to him. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. I'm going to close this morning with four thoughts of application, four things I want to be reminded of this morning. Boy, these truths are so tremendous. They are absolutely tremendous. Next time a believer says to you, "I couldn't help myself," you'll have something to say to them. What do you mean you couldn't help yourself? You died to Christ. You died with Christ. You died with that sin. That sin was dealt with at the cross. You have the resurrection power in you. What do you mean? Oh, you submitted to sin. Oh, you yielded to sin. But you could help yourself. You chose not to. Let me pray for you. Let me pray that God will help you. Let me pray that you'll be strengthened in the truth that you've died to sin. So number one, the secret of holy living is knowing we died with Christ. It is knowing it second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, and day by day. It's a reality that we died, we were buried, and we were raised. Number two, we don't conquer sin. Sin has already been conquered through Christ. When we were justified, we receive God's resurrection power to live. Number three, to say that I must sin is to deny the foundations of Christianity. To say that I cannot sin is to deceive myself. To say that I need not sin is to state a divine privilege. And lastly, number four, Donald Gray Barnhouse's quote, "Holiness starts where justification finishes." And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. Boy, those are some solemn words, aren't they? I'm sure every one of us knows somebody that claims to be justified, but there's no holiness. Rightfully so, are they suspect. Because where justification leaves off, sanctification takes over. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought out to study the Bible. And I know that these are some of the most tremendous and some of the deepest truths of the Bible.